sweet sorrow, if you will. I'm actually ending the book of 1 Kings this morning. I know. No, we've been in the Old Testament 4 years, correct, Barry? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So guess where I will be next week? If we're in 1 Kings this week, we will probably be somewhere in the New Testament. No, we will be. I'm just convinced. I'm just absolutely thoroughly enjoying myself. Josh and I spent over an hour on the phone last night, combined phone calls. This is going to sound really strange. Helping me understand the difference between armor and a prostitute. Kid you not. And you're going to find out why I just made that statement this morning. And I hope that holds you intrigued until I get in to start to exegete the passage and show you why anyone would confuse a prostitute with armor. Yep. Hang with me. It is true exegesis and very careful exegesis. So let me pray and we will get started. Father, we do want to say that we love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength this morning according to the greatest commandment. But Father, we also want to ask you to make that so true in our lives. Many serve with extensive amounts of energy in this congregation and they need to love you with their minds. And many here love you with their minds and have no energy and strength to serve you. But Father, you call us to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You call us to love you with everything we are, recognizing that you loved us with nothing less. Father, thank you that even as I use that word love, we've got a proper utilization of it relative to your attributes, thanks to what Joshua taught this morning about the accommodative and necessitative attributes of God. But Father, this is still all about you. Always will be. This is your time, your place, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, I might be expected to make some comments on the Supreme Court rulings this week. Just ain't worth it. No offense to anybody. I don't want to take any time away from the Scriptures. You want to talk to me about that and see my perspective on that? I would love to discuss that with you, especially if you're buying me breakfast at 6 in the morning. But otherwise, let's get into the Scriptures that reveal the glory of God. And I hope you're in 1 Kings. We'll talk a little bit about where we were last week and how we use that to roll into this week. We have been in the book of 1 Kings. Barry, do you have any guess how many weeks I've been in 1 Kings? Has it been a year? 22 verses or 22 chapters, so my guess is it would be pretty close to a year based on the rate. I've never finished one chapter in a sermon, so 58 weeks. Okay, so a little over a year. I was going to say under just to tease people and get them thinking, but we have walked through the kingdom. God had, or the people had cried out for a king, and they called for and got Saul as a king. Following Saul, King David came to the throne and would begin a perpetual throne of David that God will see to it that someone on David's lineage would forever sit on the throne of David. Many of us believe that that is unquestionably fulfilled in Christ. We disagree on whether or not that is currently occurring or is a future event to occur based on our theology, based on our systematic theology, based on our eschatology. And yet, there is no doubt about it, Jesus Christ reigns. We'll leave it at that. So Saul gives way to David. David has a son, Solomon. Solomon then sins against the Lord, and the kingdom of Israel begins to split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom consists of two tribes. What are those two tribes? Judah and Benjamin. And that southern kingdom is known as the what? It's Judah. It takes its name after one of the tribes. Up north, we have 10 tribes. Can anybody name those 10 tribes? Quite honestly, I don't know that I could, to be honest with you. But there are 10 tribes up north. That's the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, also known as what? Israel. That's important as you read through the book of Kings. You're going to see the king of Judah and the king of Israel, and you're going to need to know that you can separate that. The king of Israel is going to be the king of the north. The king of Judah is going to be the king of the south. And here's a really neat portion. If it is a king of the south, if it is a king of Judah, what is the one thing you can be certain of? Is he going to be righteous? No. Is he going to be in the lineage of David? Absolutely. There is one complete lineage from David all the way through the kings in the southern kingdom or in the kingdom of Judah. Not so in the northern kingdoms because they like to bump each other off rather quickly. Case in point, we are only in our fourth king in the southern area, but we've already gone through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 kings in the northern kingdoms. Multiple assassinations, multiple murders. And that's where we find ourselves this morning with a split in the kingdom, several generations removed, multiple kings removed. And I want to talk just a little bit about last week, the promises and, if you will, the prophecies of God. You know, if you've ever painted a room, you realize sometimes you have to come back because you didn't get all the spots in the room. You've got to have a second coat. If you will, this morning, allow a portion of this sermon to be a second coat because it also lays in place what we need to understand and finish off this section of 1 Kings and finish off the book. Appreciate Eric's counsel to me this week, whether he realized it or not. Anytime you close a book, you want to walk through a review of what happened in that book. And I will probably very likely do that next week as we look at the kings that are covered. Eric's counsel to me was you can either close the book that way or you can open up the next book that way. And so I'll open up 2 Kings next week and we'll look at what the scriptures say about these kings. Last week we saw the king of precise promises, and if you were in 1 Kings chapter 22, we were in verses 29 through 40, and the two sections we talked about that the promise of God is precise and the promise of God is performed. Let me ask you maybe to replace that word promise, if you will, and perhaps say it this way. The prophecy of God is precise and the prophecy of God was performed. In what way am I speaking of? When we were in the chapter last week, the king of the south, King Jehoshaphat, came and united with King Ahab. King Ahab invited him and says, "Will you go to war with me against the Syrians?" The king of Syria was a guy by the name of what? Anybody? This is extra points on your final, by the way. Ben-Hadad. I heard somebody whisper that. That is 5 points on your final exam. 5 points on your final exam because you knew that it was Ben-Hadad. And King Ahab was supposed to have killed Ben-Hadad, but he didn't. But now he's going to go back to war, but he calls the king of the south. And the two kings get together and says, "Hey, let's go to war together." And what was the very odd thing that stood out about Ahab when he's getting ready to go into battle with Jehoshaphat? What did he tell Jehoshaphat that kind of stood out a little bit? "You wear your kingly garment, I'll take mine off." Yeah. Yeah. "Here, hold this bottle of barbecue sauce while we go hunt bear." Got to be curious about those things. And I got great, great input from folks on why that might have happened. A couple of things. Jehoshaphat might have been a younger king. So Ahab being the older king or the one in power longer might have had the ability to command this younger king, if you will. Right? That's part of what could have happened. The other part that could have happened is that because of the marriage arrangement, that there was still effectively a dowry owed, if you will, by Jehoshaphat. He was still indebted to Ahab. Because remember, the children of these two kings married. And if you missed it that week, that becomes devastating in 2 Kings. It is incredibly devastating, that marriage. So nonetheless, Jehoshaphat may have been indebted to Ahab. The third thing, you can get egotistical. And not since David has these armies been united in battle. And it's possible Jehoshaphat, while godly, may still have been overcome by an ego that says, "Let me command the armies, the combined armies of Israel." Well, when you get into battle and the king of Syria is interested in only killing one and only one person. And I say that because in the middle of that battle, when King Ahab was dead, the battle was over. Everybody dispersed how? Peacefully to their own homes. How in the world does that happen in battle? Because the king you're fighting is only interested in killing one person. King Ahab had broken his alliance with Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad says, "That's fine, you're going to die. And once you're dead, the rest of your people can go home." Jehoshaphat survived because he was screaming with everybody chasing after him. He called out to the Lord and the Lord saved him. Now, I don't know if you can picture some of the sizes of these battles, right? In Afghanistan, we didn't fight this kind of battle. Gulf War, we don't fight this kind of battle. This is an old time, probably some of these movies that are out give you a better imagery of how these battles would have been fought. Hundreds of thousands of men screaming at each other with armor, racing towards each other, and then just chopping each other up till the war is finished. I mean, it is brutal. It is absolutely brutal. But that's why this first phrase I'm about to read from the Scripture stands out so provocatively. It says this: "But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate." Hundreds of thousands of men in the midst of battle go into Texas Stadium, try to shoot an arrow, try to hit the non-Dallas Cowboy fan in between the numbers, and do it at random. Doesn't happen. What the implication here was is that the promise and the prophecy of God is precise. This warrior drew back his bow, let the arrow go, and the arrow was accomplishing the will of God, most likely guided by the hand of God or an angel sent by God, because that arrow came and split perfectly between the breastplate of the armor and probably his shoulder. Found its mark, did its task. And that passage, that section ended with every man going to his city and every man to his country. The word of God was precise. The prophet had told Ben-Hadad. The prophet Micaiah had told, Ahab, "I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." The prophet who told Ahab he was going to die said, "You will not return in peace." Does Ahab return in peace? No. He returns dead because God prophesied it. The prophecy is performed. We got into another section, and that's verses 37 through 40, where we saw that the promise of the prophecy is performed. In verse 37, it says, "The king died and he was brought into Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria." They probably went about 40 to 50 miles away from the town they were in where he died on the battlefield. They come back to Samaria. And verse 38 says something very provocative. It says, "They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken." Believe it or not, that 1 hour conversation was based on that passage in that section of Scripture. You see, this is where I needed to put a second coat of paint. If you've got a King James translation, that says they washed his armor. And if you've got any other translation, it says the prostitutes bathed themselves. That's where I got confused with whether it was armor or whether it was a prostitute. And if you get into the Masoretic text, the text where they finally add the vowels into the consonants of the Hebrew language, Joshua, correct me, it's 8th to 10th century. The Masoretic text is where the Masoretic text comes from. Don't remember. I thought I read that it was 8th to the 10th century after the death of Christ in A.D., after the year of the Lord. The Masoretic text is what the King James is built off of and goes back into. The authors or the translators of King James did a very, very good job in translating that word, armor. They did a great job translating that if you just go back and look at the Hebrew. Because you can take the Hebrew word, if you pull out the vowels, which the Hebrew language used to do, not have vowels in it, you have consonants only. And I'm hoping you guys understand enough of the English language to understand vowels and consonants, okay? It's about all I've got here, right? Don't ask me participles and everything like that, predicate and nominatives and all those other things. But here we have this language that only has consonants. And depending on how you put the vowels in there, you're either going to get armor or prostitute. Fascinating. Do what? Redneckology? I'm glad you said that, not me. I just repeated that, although it's my recorded voice, not Bill Walsh's.
That was Bill Walsh.
Barry could edit that. He probably won't. So you spent an hour, and so you got to ask yourself, okay, which one is the more accurate, since most of the modern translations call that prostitute? So we did a couple of things. Josh and I got on the phone with Joshua. You can always go to someone half my age for twice as much information as I have. That's a fun thing to do. And we talked about the Masoretic text and how it was structured, and that the authors, the translators of the King James, would have gone back to the original language. And looking at that, that is a reasonable translation. What's better than this, and for those of you who are in the hermeneutics class, I probably could have left this for the hermeneutics class, because this is a great understanding of how to study the Scriptures, especially these Old Testament passages, is there is a text that's older than the Masoretic text. Much, much older. 200, 300 years before the time of Christ, there was a translation of the Hebrew language to the Greek, known as the Septuagint, where they took Septuagint, 70 Hebrew scholars, and translated it into Greek. And that Septuagint unequivocally translated, those closest to the time frame of that writing, unequivocally translate that to prostitutes. And not only does it say prostitutes, but it specifically says they bathed in the blood. Okay. Some translations will say they bathed in the water where it was washed. Some say they bathed in the blood in the pool where the armor was, the chariot was clean. But the Septuagint closest to the time period, the text closest to the time period, clearly says they bathed in the blood and water that washed out of that chariot. Somebody gave me, I think it was actually Joshua, actually gave me a Jewish study Bible built on the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And when you read the English translation of the Jewish study Bible, it clearly says the exact same thing, that these prostitutes bathed themselves in the water that came out of that chariot in some form or fashion. It is fascinating because there's two words for cleaning in there. There is a cleaning of the chariot, and then there's an immersing or a bathing. But the oldest manuscripts we have, the oldest translations we have, shows that these were prostitutes that were bathing in the blood of Ahab. What a marker for the end of your life. What a marker for the end of your life. And the big point I made about this was that this was a sign for me to dig. You see, in this time period, there were male prostitutes, not just prostitutes. When we think of prostitutes, most of you were probably thinking about women bathing in that water. Every clear reference, with the exception of one in the book of 1 Kings, very clearly articulates male cult prostitutes or cult male prostitutes. The practice under King Ahab in idolatry had become so perverse that it not just included prostitution, but homosexual prostitution. So there, I guess I have commented on where America has come. Unintentionally and unplanned. The three other references you're going to find are one we're going to get into in just a minute. But what I found fascinating is that as the king of Israel, Ahab is the one who sponsored these cult male prostitutes. And I don't believe that there's an indication in this passage, in the way the Jews translated this in the Old Testament to Greek, I don't believe it's there accidentally. I believe God was making a very profound statement. And if you look in 1 Kings 21, chapter 21, the previous chapter, before we dive too deep into the chapter, you're going to find two statements about King Ahab. While this is a lengthy introduction, the message itself is not, but while this is a lengthy introduction, it is necessary to set the stage for this next sermon. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we have in verse 20, Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah answers, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Ahab, you have prostituted yourself to do evil. And when Elijah confronts Ahab, when God confronts Ahab, it is not because of a physical sexual practice, but because they have spiritually prostituted the nation of Israel. It doesn't stop there. Verse 25, it repeated that in that same chapter. You've got Elijah telling Ahab that to his face, but you also have a narrative, parenthetical statement. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. None. None who sold himself to do evil. Church, everybody gets credit for this one. What evil is the Old Testament talking about? Idolatry. I see a couple people whispering it, shaping. I can read lips a little bit. I can read these lips real well. I'm just teasing. I'm having fun. So, why am I making such a big fuss of this? So there's one more point I need to make. This is where I want to put a second coat on this. If you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles 21:13, and I want you to make sure you understand, I'm about to be reading from the Scriptures themselves. And I say that because I'm going to use language that may be very offensive. I am only reading from the Scriptures here. Okay? 2 Chronicles 21. I've got the ESV. I'm not sure how many. I know King James makes this pretty blunt. New King James does the same. In verse 13 of 21. Verse 13. He's talking about the age of the king of Judah, he said. But they're talking about someone else. He said, but have walked in the way of the king of Israel, kings of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom. As the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. Okay? When we think of whoredom, that's an offensive term. Do not walk up to somebody and call them that name. No matter how fast you think you can run. You're not going to be able to outrun the rocks and sticks they throw at you. And yet, the prophets and the authors of Scripture are so clear to articulate idolatry as prostitution, and to articulate that idolatry is evil, and to articulate that idolatry, right? Evil, prostitution, whoredom. Folks, that is significantly powerful language and strong language directed at the practice of worshiping anyone other than God. Clear. Articulate. So when we get into the passage this morning and we make our way further along, we're going to look at two kings who finish off this section in 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to see a king of passion, and we're going to see a king of prostitution. A king of passion and a king of prostitution. Beginning in verse 41 through 50. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah. See, in the north or in the south? South. In the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. Verse 43. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Let's keep reading. He did not turn aside from doing it. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's a young man, old man, whatever you want to call him, who can follow the actions and the behavior of his father, and it would be absolutely and completely pleasing to the Lord. And yet he didn't always get it right, or all of it. The verse continues, yet the high places were not taken away. and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Does anybody know what king introduced the offerings and sacrifices at the high places? Solomon. That's where the kingdom split. It was with Solomon who introduced the worship in the high places. Folks, we cannot worship God the way we want to worship God if it's contradictory to the Word of God. That's not worship. You may think you're worshiping God, but if you're worshiping God contrary to the Word of God, you're not worshiping God. You're practicing idolatry. You're practicing idolatry. Let me continue reading. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. We understand that. We know why. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Verse 48, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, this is the son of Ahab, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. The king of the south, the king of Judah, worked with these guys to build ships. The son of Ahab said, let my servants go with you. He said, I don't think so. I don't think so. Some folks see a contradiction in this with 2 Chronicles. We'll go into that and I'll show you why it's not. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. There's not a lot I want to say about this king of passion except this. Notice that the king of passion didn't always get it right. He didn't complete everything he needed to do. But the one thing that was captured about him is, one, he could and did walk in the way of his father. And number two, he did not turn aside from doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. It does say that the high places were not taken away. And then in verse 49, it says that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, was said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. Let me show you how this king of passion dealt with this. Let me show you why the alliances this king of passion made were costly. You've already had a hint of what happens when his son rules in his place after he dies, Jehoram. Jehoram goes off and kills Jehoshaphat's other sons, because he's married to a witch, married to a non-believer. He's married to Ahab's daughter. And so Jehoshaphat's sons will die. But here's Jehoshaphat. He's making ships. If you'll turn to 2 Chronicles with me, chapter 20. He is king of the south. He's delivered from battle by God. And then the scriptures talk about this shipbuilding that we just read about. In verse 25. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who acted what? Wickedly. He joined him in building the ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu, do not quote me on these names, of Merisha, he prophesies against Jehoshaphat. I want you to get this picture. Jehoshaphat does agree to build the ships. He is in agreement to build the ships with Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the wicked son of Ahab. He agrees to build the ships, but he's not willing to let him sail with them. Why is he not willing to let him sail with them? Because the man of God responds to this prophet. Eleazar, the son of Merisha, prophesies against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. Jehoshaphat is a man of passion, a king of passion. And he joined himself with a wicked individual in an endeavor. And in the process of that, the prophet comes and tells him, the things that you've endeavored to do are going to be destroyed, because while you are following me in your worship, in your life, you're uniting and yoking yourself with non-believers. Can I say this again? 1 Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. Okay? First thing somebody's going to come and tell me, you guys are going to know this, I'd like you to meet my girlfriend, or if you say, hey, I'm dating somebody, here's the first question I'm going to ask you. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Why you? No, I'm just kidding. The first question I'm going to ask, is she a believer? And ladies, if you bring somebody up to me and you say, hey, like, you know, I'm dating a guy, I'm going to ask you, is he a believer? And the only reason that might be okay is if you're willing to concede you're not a believer. Because there's nothing right about a believer being yoked with a non-believer. You say, James, that's harsh. It's scriptural. Let me tell you what's harsh, folks. Let me tell you how this practically came to play. Many of you may have heard this already. Kathy and I were doing ministry to middle schoolers out in California, 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. And I shared the gospel one night, and after the end of that gospel, one of these girls was just in absolute tears. Her mom was one of the workers with us, and so I got to talk to her. I had the privilege of talking to her mom the next day. I said, did your daughter finally realize she needed Christ? She said, no, my daughter's saved. But my daughter realizes that I married a non-believer, and she's afraid that her dad's going to go to hell. You think it's godly to marry a non-believer, but you will subject your children to a potential lifelong of fear that only one of their parents is going to join them in eternity. Unless God's grace comes through. Boy, I am so glad He did, because there are some men in here that would not be my precious brothers in Christ except for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And for that I rejoice. I will rejoice, but boy, do not take God's grace as doctrine. Take God's word as doctrine. Don't be unequally yoked. Here, it costs this king. Even though he's passionate in his worship, it cost him because he united with somebody who was wicked. What's wicked? Somebody who goes and murders a bunch of people? No. Somebody who worships somebody other than God. So when I come and ask you, is this person wicked and evil? You're going to know what I'm asking. Is this person a true or genuine follower of Jesus Christ? Because that's another way of asking that same question, whether or not they're a believer. Because they're going to worship somebody other than God. Man, the consequences of that are just horrific. You see it in the King of Passion. You heard about it. Testimony in the middle school. That's the King of Passion. Doesn't always get it right. It costs him when he doesn't. But he does not turn aside from following the Lord in worship. King of prostitution is a little bit different. A king of passion doesn't turn aside. Let's look at a king of prostitution, verses 51 through 53. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. Just kind of a hint, when their reigns are very short, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father. In this case, he also walks in the way of his... Who's his mom? Yeah, that boy didn't stand a chance. But here's what's fascinating. 6 kings removed, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam. 6 kings removed. And they're still talking about the sin that king introduced in the nation of Israel, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. King David had multiple wives and concubines. You don't necessarily hear God calling him to task for it. It is biblically wrong. You can make a strong case for that. But you'll never hear God letting a king ever have more than one God. And men, if we're supposed to be kings in our home, God's not going to let us have more than one God. And the challenge I face, the challenge I want to pass on to predominantly the men here, but to anyone, and really to everyone, is whether or not we're teaching passion for the Lord or whether we're teaching prostitution. Hey, James, we only worship at a Baptist church. That may be true in the sense of where you worship, but it may not be true in where you live. And fathers, we're the kings of our homes, but by how we live, are we teaching our children what I would call spiritual prostitution? Are we teaching that it's okay to worship something other than God? Are we teaching that it's okay to give ourselves to something other than God? Or are we teaching them spiritual passion? Want to know how to tell the difference? Josh and I have loved having this conversation about the viewpoint towards an action or a commandment of the Lord. One person will look at the commandment as law. This is something you'll pick up in the hermeneutics class. One looks at the commandment as law, and they themselves live with the saying, I don't have to attend. I don't have to. I don't have to. That's law. Another person's going to look at the exact same passage as gospel. They're going to look at the exact same thing as love. And they're going to live with the saying, you can't keep me away from worship. One says, I don't have to. That's legalism. And they view the commandments of the Lord as legal, as law. And another individual says, you can't keep me from worship. That is my expression of love to God. Same passage, different sets of lenses, different sets of hearts. This Sunday with God, next Sunday with a different God, or something other than God. The next Sunday, a different God. Men, if we're king of our households, do we have spiritual mistresses? Engineers are notoriously faithful husbands. The adultery rate among engineers is virtually non-existent. They're entertained differently. There's an engineer walking, a little frog called him and said, psst, if you kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful queen. The engineer leans over and picks up the frog and drops him in his pocket. A little while later, the frog from the pocket says, psst, if you kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful queen. The engineer looks and laughs and drops the frog back in his pocket. Finally, the frog says, what's wrong with you? I told you if you kissed me, I'll turn into a beautiful queen. The engineer says, I don't need a queen, but a talking frog's pretty cool. Engineers are notoriously faithful. They'll only have affairs with their jobs, their mistresses. Anything that takes you away from that which you were designed to love is a mistress. It turns you into, they become concubines. You know, when you look at these kings, brace yourselves, guys. One of the reasons I stay away from application is because a lot of individuals think I'm speaking directly to them. And I'm going to preface this with, this is what came to heart and mind. And no individual's name or face came with it. But I'm about to get in some backyards, unintentionally on my part. And I'll start with myself. When you look at 66 weeks of sermons through the book of 1 Kings, what you see is an emphasis in whether the father led and taught the nation and their families in prostitution or passion for the Lord. It was always directed to what they taught and led them in worship about the Lord. There's no emphasis in here in teaching them martial arts or warfare. although my kids trained for 10 years. It's not that it's bad, but am I willing to spend 3 hours a week teaching my kids the Scriptures first? See, it's what comes first. It's not in teaching them music if it ends up in neglect of the Scriptures. It's not in teaching them sports if the sport's going to remove them from worship. It's not in teaching them reading if they're not going to read the Scriptures. This one's going to stun you guys. It's not in teaching them morality. Do you realize that morality can be just another form of idolatry? Any morality that is not tied biblically to the nature and character of God as revealed in His Word is a morality devoid of godly causes, direction, or purpose, and it's simply another form of idolatry. Say what, Pastor James? Morality, apart from the nature and character of God being taught, is man-made self-righteousness. Last I read, Jesus told the Pharisees, told the non-Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, even morality that's not tied into the nature and character of God is idolatry. It's idolatry. Is teaching children right from wrong idolatry? Yeah. When it's not tied to the nature and character of God or a biblical reference in the revelation of God. So what is the emphasis? Where does the notable importance of God rest on how these kingly fathers taught their children to worship God and how these kingly fathers led their children and their nation to worship God? And the reality is, very few other things even get mentioned. And the reality is that both types of kings, whether they're passion kings or kings of prostitution, and whether they're fathers who teach passion or fathers who teach prostitution, we are all teaching our children to worship. All fathers teach their children to worship. Every single one will, whether they intend to or not. The difference is simply who or what they're teaching them to worship. Anything other than God is evil. Anything other than the worship of God is prostitution. Anything instead of, or as opposed to, in addition to, we're going to worship something. Where do you ascribe the worth? That's what worship means, to ascribe worth and value to God. And what you ascribe to worth, what you value, will get your time. It will get your energy. It will get your money. It will get your attention. And it will keep your focus. When I mention what gets your time, your energy, your money, your attention, and your focus, does that draw a bead on God? Is that immediately what comes to mind? Does He get our time? Does He get our energy? Does He get our money? Does He get our attention? Does He get our focus? If not, we have concubines. We have false worship. Should our children live like us? Do our children live like us? Do our children want to live like us? Now let me close with three quick questions. What do you want to be like as a king of your household? King of passion, king of prostitution? I'm going to ask you a question that's going to sound like the very first question, or the question I just asked. The first question is, what do you want to be like? And the second question is, what are you willing to be like? See, that's different, isn't it? I'd like to look like Arnold. I would, the governor. I'm not willing to spend 8 hours in the gym and stick needles in my arm to get there. What are you wanting to be like? Yeah. What are you willing to be like? Ooh. You tell me I take up my cross? Yeah. Has anybody ever become like somebody without studying them? Let me close with this phrase. Two of them, actually. The problem isn't what we want to be like. The problem is what we're willing to be like. And we're not willing to do what it takes to be like that. Tomorrow, you will be the same person you are today if today you live like you did yesterday. Not very profound, just very simplistic. Tomorrow, you will be the same person you are today if today you live like you did yesterday. If you're going to be different tomorrow, you got to live different today than you did yesterday. If you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to know what He was like. And then you're going to have to be willing to become like Him. That you might not be a king of prostitution, but a king of passion. Father,